see a timeline that is there. What happened in the past, you cannot affect it in order for the future to change.
Mm-hmm.
That is not possible in the reality of the bigger picture. But in your mind, you can do it.
Although the concept of time is subject to various definitions, by the way.
Time is like a fourth dimension of the physical realm.
In the physical realm. But when you go above...
There's no such thing as time. There's no time.
There's even no if there is the concept of time, it's totally different from this physical realm.
Exactly. It's something else.
Yeah.
Because that the time of this world is an effect of a higher time.
Mm-hmm.
Again, the concept of time is different.
Yes, exactly. Thank you. Thank you very much. Thank you very much, Brother Yasser. And thank you very much, Sayyid Abdullah, for your nice contribution to the program Viewpoint, the movie critique program on IRIB English Radio, in which we try to criticize the movie Astral, produced in 2018, directed by Chris Maul. Of course, we haven't finished the criticism of this movie, and hopefully in the upcoming episode, we'll do so. Thank you very much for listening to us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
Begin by getting into a comfortable seated position. When you're ready, softly close your eyes and tune in to your heart in the middle of your chest and a couple of inches inwards. And let all of your awareness center in on this space. Wiggle your fingers and your toes. And when you're ready, open your eyes back to the world around you.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
Stand here, so unafraid of everything around me. Proudly, I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way? All covered up in a world that gives it all away. Proudly, she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed? Smiling, he would say, I am a Muslim.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of God, welcome to another edition of the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio, in which we try to ask and answer some of the questions related to the Islamic laws based on the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. But before we embark on our episode, let's take a listen to a short biography. A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh,
The standard time for studying the Muqaddimat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtada Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, "We testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching makasas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up till 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching. One can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that.
Back to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad Hussain, in this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker. We are talking about some of the jurisprudential laws related to travelers based on the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. Sheikh Javid, let me ask you this question at the beginning of this episode. If I do certain personal work at my place of work after the time of my official assignment, for which I have traveled. For example, I do my office work from 7 a.m. to 2 p.m. and do personal work after 2 p.m. What will be the rule of my prayer and fasting?
Well, doing personal work does not affect the nature of your travel or journey. Mm-hmm. If you are a frequent traveler, you should maintain full prayer and also observe fast. And if you are someone who travels at least once every 10 days, again, it is necessary that you offer full prayers and also fast. And indeed, if you are not a frequent traveler, but you have been commissioned to travel outside the city for once, let's say once in a month, you are a traveler. Mm. So doing your personal job or doing something personal to yourself does not affect the travel, the nature of the journey. So if you are not a frequent traveler or your job does not involve traveling, you, in this case, in the latter case, you should in fact break your fast and also offer shortened prayers.
Mm-hmm. Sheikh Javid, you know, normally people are independent and they can, think about their own lives and get it under control. If they want to or intend to travel, they do. But some individuals, like soldiers, all right, they need to stay somewhere, but they don't have any control over their own issues.
Yes.
They are under the control of the government or the commander. Army, for example, or the commanders.
Yes.
They may be dispatched out of the town, or they may be forced to stay in the garrison, for example, in their base. So what happens to their, prayers and fasting?
Okay. His Eminence, Grand Ayatollah Khamenei, says that when they are sure that they will stay for 10 days or more, it is obligatory for them to perform their prayers in full and also observe fast. But if they are not sure that they will stay somewhere, okay, probably they will get back to their garrison or maybe their to their place, to the army base,
yes,
the next day. In this case, they cannot, obviously, they cannot perform full prayers.
Mm-hmm.
They cannot fast either. So it depends on whether you are sure or not. If you are sure that you will stay there for 10 days or more, you should perform full prayers.
Mm-hmm. I see. Okay. It is stated in the Risala of Imam Khomeini, in the chapter on the traveler's prayers, the seventh condition, it is obligatory for the driver, except during his first journey, to perform prayer in full. During the first journey, his prayer is shortened, even if it takes long. Does the first journey mean that the beginning of the travel from the hometown or watan till returning to it, or it ends when one reaches his destination?
And that's also a very good, nice question. And the question is actually related to when a journey counts as one journey.
Mm.
Okay. Whether it only going out is considered to be one journey, or going outward and returning, both are considered as one journey.
Yes.
So, Ayatollah Khamenei, may Allah grant him long life, is of the view that if the act of going to that place of work and returning back from it is considered as one trip in the common view, like, for example, the driver who has just a single destination and, for example, wants to take a load to a city and return to his hometown, to go, for example, and return altogether is considered as the first trip. It is considered to be a single trip. But in case the common view does not consider them as one trip, like, for example, the driver who travels for transporting goods to a place and departs from there to transport travelers or goods to another destination, or if his intention was so from the very beginning and then returns to his hometown, the first trip ends at the very first destination. Because maybe the driver goes to one city, and then from that city he goes to another city, and then to another city. So there are three, actually, trips he takes. And in that case, it cannot be in common view. It's not considered to be as a single trip.
Thank you. Let's take a short break, and we'll be back and continue our program, Islamic Laws, on RIB English Radio. Stay with us.
The followers of Ayatollah Khomeini can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khomeini's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Allah, ya Allah, guide me all the way to your Jannah, ya Allah, oh Allah. Don't let me go astray, cause I need you.
Back to the program, Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio, with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Shasha with our guest speaker. We are still talking about some of the jurisprudential laws related to travelers based on the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. Does the traveler's rule apply to persons whose permanent jobs are not driving, Sheikh Javid, but driving has become their duty for short term, as soldiers in bases and garrisons who are assigned to drive cars, or is it obligatory for them to perform full prayers and fast?
I would say that according to Grand Ayatollah Khamenei, if common people consider driving as their job, you know, again, we are coming to square one, because again, we should say that it depends on the opinion of the common people, common Muslims, common believers. So if common people consider driving as their job during this temporary period, they have the same rule as that of other drivers. So they should offer full prayers. Because in common view, if you are considered to be a driver, actually, and your job is driving, moving from one place to another, it's a constant routine activity that you do in common view, then you should act like professional drivers.
So we have to make abundantly clear for our audience. Sometimes when you talk about drivers, they sort of think that we talk about every kind of driver. We are not talking about every kind of driver.
Yeah.
Like taxi drivers, like the bus drivers. Their working area is within the limits of the city.
Okay.
They never leave towns.
Sure.
We are talking about coach drivers.
Yes.
We are talking about pilots. We are talking about like those kinds of drivers who have to leave town, right?
Yeah, they carry goods and you know, from one city to another city. Like,
so we are talking about that kind of driver.
Yeah, sure.
So this distinction must be made, I guess.
Must be made, yes, yeah. Of course.
If a driver's car breaks down and he travels to another city to buy spare parts to repair his car or get it fixed, should he perform prayer in complete or in shortened form during such a trip, considering that he does not take his car with him?
Well, when someone when someone's job involves traveling, so he sometimes might want to travel on foot and sometimes by his car, by his vehicle, it makes no difference. Because his job requires traveling from one place to another place. Okay, he now his car is broken, or maybe he's got a flat tire and he needs to get it punctured, but there's no mechanic around. He has to take it somewhere far from the place. So in that case, it makes no difference. Mm-hmm. He should offer his prayers in full.
Mm-hmm. Okay, thank you very much, Shirchoy. Thank you, my dear listeners, for joining us, joining your own program, Islamic Laws, on IRIB English Radio, in which we try to cover some of the jurisprudential laws related to travelers, based on the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. Thank you very much. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
رحمن رحيم منان كريم سلام عليم من جاء إله إلا هو غفار جميل وهاب لطيف تواب سميع بصير لا إله إلا هو وحيد قدير محيي مميت الظاهر والباطن لا إله إلا هو لا إله إلا هو.
In the limelight.
As the U.S. ambassador to the UN recently made clear in a rare moment of honesty, Washington is fully committed to facilitating the Zionist regime's destruction of the Palestinians. Regarding this issue, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for the first part, please. Middle East Eye wrote, "There are times when it makes sense, for the sake of one's mental health, to simply ignore the boilerplate platitudes of politicians and official representatives, and other times when a strict attention must be paid. In the case of the U.S. regime, given the truly dismal level of its official discourse at this point, it has become harder to tell the difference. As the president himself is unsure of whether Ukraine, Iraq, Mexico, or Egypt might be in question on any given day, or on those very rare days when he actually takes a question or two from a mostly stenographic and domesticated press corps, it has become easier and easier to just stop paying attention and simply write all of it off as subterfuge and nonsense meant to add yet another layer to the iron wall protecting the Zionist regime's genocidal actions. And yet, there are those rare moments when one official or another actually says what they mean and reveals how policies intend to proceed. Following discussion and the scathing response by the Russia's UN ambassador, Vasily Nebenzia, to last week's reprehensible and criminal U.S. veto of the Algerian resolution for an immediate ceasefire in Gaza, the U.S. ambassador to the UN, Linda Thomas-Greenfield, offered a very brief press conference. In conclusion, she stressed the importance of direct diplomacy on the ground until we reach a final solution. The thrust of this, of course, is that there could be no immediate ceasefire since the delicacies of direct diplomacy might be disturbed. In other words, let the horrors continue, come what may, and let the rest of the world be damned, as the US regime and its few remaining allies buy more time for the child killer regime of Israel to achieve its purported goals. Through the fog of propaganda, disinformation, and all kinds of coercion, not to mention the huge UN veto stick wielded by the US regime, can there still be any doubt about what those goals actually are? As the overturned window of what has become normalized continues to expand exponentially on the ground in Gaza, it would be difficult not to understand the intent of Thomas Greenfield's phrase, final solution, and the whiplash sense of cognitive dissonance it was meant to inflict. The Gaza Weapons Testing, Population Control and Surveillance Lab, open to global consumers since at least 2007, and the Zionist regime's imposition of a total blockade on the Gaza Strip has clearly moved into a new phase. While there are instrumental political implications of great import in this new phase, there is as well a direct affront to our every sense of what it still might mean to be human in the digital age of immediate global communication, an almost full lockstep consolidation and docility of mainstream Western media sources. What are we to make of the U.S. enabling of the relentless Zionist regime killing and destruction machine, along with the almost unfathomable daily cruelty accompanying it? Is it simply in order to kill and terrorize as many Palestinians as possible, particularly children and women? Is it to destroy all existing institutions and structures? Roads, water systems, power stations, agricultural capacities, homes, schools, universities, hospitals, libraries, mosques, churches, bookstores, bakeries, pharmacies, and even so-called designated safe zones to the point of making Gaza completely uninhabitable? Or is it in order to take over and exploit the offshore gas fields that Palestinians have a right to benefit from but have never been given access to? Might there also be other messages directed at the world? In the days immediately following Thomas Greenfield's delaying tactic of yet another U.S. veto to a ceasefire solution and her final solution utterance, Israeli occupation forces built a road cutting northern Gaza off from the south, while bombing UNRWA facilities and a Doctors Without Borders staff shelter. Food and medicine supplies continue to be blocked and stalled by Zionist occupation forces. Following one of the first recorded cases of an infant dying from starvation, 10,000 more children are in imminent danger of starving from malnutrition. And after them, of course, many more children and elderly are likely to follow. Some 500,000 people are close to famine in northern Gaza, even as Israeli regime snipers strafe Palestinians desperately trying to reach the little aid that trickles in. With a precise level of genocidal cruelty that becomes ever more evident, the Zionist regime forces carried out precision strikes in Beit Lahia and Jabalia to destroy rescue and sanitation machinery and vehicles. This has increased the chance of disease spreading in those areas, while forcing residents to search through the rubble for survivors or the bodies and body parts of loved ones with only their hands and basic tools, even further exhausting the already malnourished. At the same time, Egypt, inexplicably not yet having torn up its peace agreement with the child killer regime of Israel, continues apace in building some vaguely referred to area in the Sinai Desert at the border with Rafah. Most recently, the Zionist regime's Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu released his first sufficiently vague post-assault plan for control of Gaza. Meanwhile, many Zionists remain displaced. The economy has taken a serious hit, and other than pure destruction and death, things are not going so well on the ground regarding Netanyahu's purported aims of the assault, repatriating Israeli hostages and destroying the resistance movement Hamas. How, at this point, can anyone doubt that mass expulsion is not only possible but plausible? And as both occupation and settler raiders continue their deadly rampages throughout the West Bank and Al-Quds, can anyone still seriously doubt the possibility of the actual destruction of the Al-Aqsa Mosque, something constantly alluded to and even gleefully taught in some Zionist regime's schools? Clearly, the surround sound blather spouted by various political figures is one of the prime means to contain our imagination, to refer to things only within certain parameters, making other things unthinkable, unimaginable, even as they stare us directly in the face.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you. Rasulullah.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. Welcome to IRIB English Radio. This is the program Like Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family. And as the ritual of the program goes, we are going to talk about the characteristics, stories, narrations, and verses of Holy Quran about the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, in order to make use of all of these in our own daily life and practice them. In the last episode, we talked about many characteristics of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, and you can listen to these episodes by checking our website, parstoday.ir, page Color of Islam. And specifically, in this episode, we're going to talk more about the history and a brief biography of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family. And the first part of our episode is going to allocate it to the upbringing of the Prophet. So, as was the custom in those days, babies of noble families were normally entrusted to the care of strong and wealthy nursers, who not only gave suck, but taught their actually wise manners of the etiquette. The young Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, was accordingly put under the care of a noble wet nurse called Halima, who brought him up along with her own children. So, after 4 years, Halima brought back the child to his mother and grandfather. Everyone was happy as the toddler started to grow up into a pretty, sober, and intelligent boy, marked out from the rest of the children by his soft manners and loved and admired by all. So, as we say, in the first part, we talked about the upbringing of Prophet Muhammad. The first 4 years of his age was with his wet nurse Halima, and Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, part of his nature was like to be so kind and generous even at the young ages that most of the children has no clue of what's going around in their environment and surroundings. And this is a miracle itself in my eyes, and you can put the lens of seeing these miracles into history, and I'm sure it will help you to understand and digest a life and different perspectives in life more and better, well, and in a way to help you to have a better life. So I think we're going to go for a short break, then we're going to come back talking more about the history and brief biography of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family. Welcome back, dear listeners. You're listening to the program Like Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family. And as the last part of our episode was concerned with the upbringing of the Prophet, in this part we're going to talk more about the Prophet's marriage. So Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, grew up in his loving uncle's house, blossoming into a handsome youth of exceptionally good character, which marked him out of from rest of the young people. His son began to assist Abu Talib in trade and commerce, and once accompanied his uncle's trading caravan to Syria, fully revealing his talents and integrity. His honesty and reputation preceded him, and sometimes after his return to Mecca, he took up a trading job with one of the wealthiest and noblest women, Khadija. He accepted to work for Khadija and was entrusted with some money, with which he actually busied himself in commerce. He again traveled to Syria and made great profits for Khadija during the trip. Naturally, Khadija was pleased and soon came to admire Muhammad's intelligence and honesty. Eventually, she offered her hand in marriage, which was accepted by him. Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, thus married Khadija, and they lived a harmonious life full of love, cooperation, and sincerity, sharing each other's joys and sorrows. They formed a perfect husband and wife pair, the likeness of which is something rare in human history. When finally the divine message was revealed to Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, the devout Khadija at once believed in her husband without ever expressing the slightest doubt. She was the first among women to accept Islam and subsequently put all her vast wealth and property at her prophet's disposal for the spirit of truth and justice. Khadija was from the Quraysh tribe and was born and bred in Mecca. So I think we have to go for a break in order to get refreshed, then we're gonna come back in a blink of an eye. Stay tuned, dear listeners.
يا نبي سلام عليك يا رسول سلام عليك يا حبيب سلام عليك صلوات الله عليك يا نبي سلام عليك يا رسول سلام عليك يا حبيب سلام عليك صلوات الله عليك.
Even in the days of Jahiliyyah, Khadija, she was known among the women of her tribe for her nobleness of character and virtue. That is why she was called by the people as the pure or Tahira. And she married Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, 15 years before revelation came to him from Allah. So as long as she was alive, the Prophet never took a second wife, and even in later years of his life after marriages, he used to cherish her loving memory and refer to her as the most beloved of his spouses. She endured with him hunger, poverty, and any difficulty you can imagine of. She bore, actually, Muhammad, peace be upon him, many children, all of whom except for Fatima died in infancy, including son Qasim, from whom the Prophet's name Abu al-Qasim is derived. Finally, in the 10th year of the prophetic mission, shortly after the small Muslim community quarantined by the heathens in Sha'b Abi Talib had come out of the valley, Khadija breathed her last. It was a great tragedy for the Prophet. The year is known as the year of grief in history because the Prophet suffered a further blow that year, losing the other great benefactor, his uncle Abu Talib. So the moral of the story that we can get from both Khadija and Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon them, and the miraculous and glorious marriage is the tolerance and the cooperation they had in this marriage. Unfortunately, we're living in a world that high expectations are killing us. We want luxury cars, we want this, we want that. And when we see each other, we think, like, for example, marriage is a deal for having a better life, I mean, in a materialistic point of view. Like, if you have car, if you have house, if you have this, then I'm going to marry. If not, then, okay, I'm going to look for someone else that has this. And this is so sad to see people look at life this materialistically while we have this big and great and complete guidance, Prophet Muhammad, his marriage, his life, his history. We see like this tolerance, this belief, and this honesty that was among them. In this episode, like in a different way and in a different actually method, we talked about the history and a brief biography of Prophet Muhammad instead of talking about his characteristics, which in its own way, it can be really helpful and will help you to find the right path of living by thinking and pondering upon all of these happenings, all of these narrations and history of this beautiful and complete leader of all time. So, dear listeners, it was all the time I had for today's episode. Thank you for listening to me. I bid you farewell. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalilullah, the friend of Allah, Ya Rasulullah,
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard by the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Southern Africa can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAD 5 and IntelSat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to Arabi English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Very welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. Stay tuned.
مهدی نراقی کتابی نوشت به نام جامع السعادات، یک کتاب اخلاقی بسیار ارزنده.
The late Mullah Mahdi Naraqi compiled a book titled جامع السعادات. This book is about Islamic morality and ethics. Once Mullah Mahdi, in order to pay ziyara, went to Atabat and the city of Najaf. When he resided in his house in Najaf, many of the scholars and students went to his house to see him. The news reached the late Sayyid Mahdi Bahrul Ulum, who was a great scholar on that time, living in the city of Najaf. The late Sayyid did not go to visit the late Mullah. The late Mullah Naraqi started to visit back the scholars.
بعد اطرافیانش گفت امروز میریم خونه بحرالعلوم، میریم خونه سید بحرالعلوم.
The late Naraghi told his students to get prepared to go and visit the late Sayyid Bahrululum. The students told the late Mullah Naraghi that Sayyid Bahrululum did not come to visit you. So why are you going to visit him? The late Mullah Naraghi stated, Sayyid Bahrululum is a master and we must respect him. Anyway, they went to visit Sayyid Bahrululum, but since it was the first time meeting between the two, the late Sayyid didn't recognize the late Mullah Naraghi and welcomed him in a normal and regular way. The late Mullah Naraghi didn't get angry and sat down for a short time and left. In this way, Sayyid Bahrululum wanted to test the late Mullah Naraghi's reaction to see whether he observes the ethical etiquettes he taught and he compiled in his book, Jamo Saadat, or not. Thank you very much, dear listeners of Arab English Radio Call of Islam page, for listening to this episode of the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. To find out more about this program, log on to our website parstoday.ir Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
Contrary to Washington's claims, American
President Raisi has emphasized that
U.S. sanctions have failed to extract concessions from Tehran.
Iran Today.
Last September, the 22nd Shanghai Cooperation Organization Summit successfully concluded in the Uzbek city of Samarkand with the formal inclusion of Iran as a permanent member of the organization. A major step for Tehran, the membership was, however, belittled by critics as a move of merely symbolic significance that would bring no benefits in the country's economic sectors, given the security-based nature of the organization on the one hand and a bevy of sanctions on the Islamic Republic of Iran on the other hand. Now, a few months into Iran's official membership in the SCO, has the country had any improvement in its economy? Or, as predicted by some political pundits, was it useless for Tehran in pragmatic terms? Has the country been better positioned to neutralize sanctions without making concessions to the imposers of those sanctions? Or is it disappointed by the organization still scrambling to find new ways so as to cushion the blow of cruel sanctions? Meanwhile, what are Tehran's obstacles to benefit fully from its SCO membership? These and more on this edition of Iran Today. The Shanghai Cooperation Organization was originally formed by Beijing and Moscow as a counterweight to the United States' influence. The SCO's primary goal is to neutralize common threats to the national security and territorial integrity of member states from separatist and radical movements. But to rule out the possibility of any economic benefits is just jumping to conclusions. Although the Shanghai Cooperation Organization was formed as a result of security concerns, the concept of security itself has expanded over time to cover other areas not traditionally considered as security-related ones. Today, security is not merely a military or intelligence issue, but it incorporates a wide range of issues from cybersecurity to trade security.
Our countries share approaches on the most pressing issues on the international agenda and come out with a coordinated position in the UN and regional organizations. Together, we have managed to achieve tangible results in the development and interaction in the economy, trade, industry, science and high technology, environmental protection, cultural humanitarian areas, and many others.
Although the SCO is not currently like NATO or the European Union, where members enjoy certain privileges such as mutual defense or economic integration, Iran's membership means that the country has a wider geographic reach where it can engage with Russia, China, India, and Pakistan, as well as a lot of Central Asian states. Mr. Mohammad Reza Sabzalipour, head of Tehran World Trade Center, had more to say about the Shanghai Cooperation Organization. What is the significance of the Shanghai Cooperation Organization?
The Shanghai Cooperation Organization is a very important body. The SCO is not a household name, but it doesn't mean that it's not an important or a powerful organization. It has a potential to play even a more critical role in the international arena. As for Iran, the country's membership in the SCO has had its own positive impact on its activities in the world. It's an undeniable fact. Regardless of Iran's own status in the world as an individual country, there is no doubt that its membership in the SCO can further improve its place in the world.
The organization's potential for economic connectivity can nullify Washington's sustained efforts to isolate Iran economically. After all, comprising 40% of the world's population and 30% of global GDP, the Shanghai Cooperation Organization is the largest regional organization in the world. The organization's commitment to promoting mutual trust, cooperation, and collaboration is evident in the flourishing trade relationships between its members. Mr. Farzin Aghabozorgi, an Iranian financial expert, told us that Iran's membership in the SCO can be a textbook example for other countries. How do you assess Iran's policy of a pivot to the East? Do you think it can be a game changer for Iran in the face of a hostile Western sanctions?
It's an international lesson for other countries. If you cannot be on good terms with the West, pivot to, for example, the East. You might achieve your goals. What the Islamic Republic has done can be regarded as an international experience. In this regard, Iran can serve as a role model for those countries who might not get along well with the West in the future, for whatever the reason. Instead, they can count on the East as a reliable alternative. Willy-nilly, the East has risen as an economic giant, and joining an organization such as the Shanghai Cooperation Organization that has members such as China, Russia, and India is a calculated move that can pay off both politically and economically.
Iran's full membership in the SCO is now opening up a new horizon of multilateralism. It dovetails with the country's policy pivot to the East, which seeks, among other things, strategic allies against the hegemony of the West and solutions to the country's banking and trade issues caused chiefly by U.S. sanctions. In the words of the Iranian President Sayed Ibrahim Raisi, "One of our priorities today in foreign policy is preferring the East to the West, neighbors to remote countries." How is Iran's membership in the SCO of significance, especially in terms of economic aspects?
از بابت جمعیتی که حضور دارند در این کشورهای عضو.
The SCO member states make up for over 3.5 billion out of almost 8 billion people of the world. In other words, about half of the world's total population. This is not something to ignore. This is a big market for any country in the world. When you join an organization, you are in fact removing the borders with its member states, a great capacity for exports. In the country, we have a market of almost 85 million people. But when you join an organization such as the SCO, you have access to a market that has nearly 4 billion people, or simply put, half of the world. This is a very important point. The member states are also big in terms of geography. China, Russia, India, Pakistan, and Iran are vast countries. In terms of military power, these countries are among the world's top powers. These factors give great importance to the Shanghai Cooperation Organization. As a member, Iran can benefit from such a great organization.
According to the latest figures released by Iran's Ministry of Industry, Mine and Trade, the country has exchanged some 64.3 million tons of non-oil products valued at $37.1 billion with the SCO member states in the first 10 months of the current Iranian year, that is between March 21, 2023 and January 20, 2024. In other words, Iran's 10-month trade with the members of the Shanghai Cooperation Organization has increased by 41% in terms of weight and 5.5% in value compared to figures reported in last year's corresponding period. Iran's exports to the bloc accounted for 48.2% of the weight and 44.4% of the value of the country's total exports in the said 10 months. China, India, Pakistan, Afghanistan, and Russia were the top five destinations for Iranian export products in the mentioned period, followed by Uzbekistan, Tajikistan, Kazakhstan, Kyrgyzstan, Belarus, and Mongolia. Meanwhile, we met with Dr. Mehdi Bostanchi, CEO of an industrial group active in designing and manufacturing ventilation systems. The group is half a century old and has both domestic and international customers.
Our group is a knowledge-based company that manufactures special ventilators and fans for big industries. We have an active DNR department, which has helped us manufacture high-tech and marketable products.
Dr. Bostanchi said that Iran's membership in organizations such as the SCO can facilitate the exporting process.
Look, joining international organizations can boost our exports to the international markets. As you know, Iran is faced with unfair sanctions by the United States, and the country is experiencing an economic war, so to speak. Under such circumstances, joining an organization like the SCO, which seeks to confront the hegemony of the U.S., can ease the conditions for us.
At the same time, Iran's imports from the SCO reached 9.7 million tons, worth over $19 billion, accounting for 29.7% in weight and 35.2% in value of the country's total imports in the same period. This dynamic exchange of goods highlights the deepening economic ties between Iran and the SCO member states. To what extent do you think Iran can rely on the SCO as an organization that would help the country to prosper more or circumvent unilateral U.S. sanctions imposed on Iran?
When we are talking about sanctions imposed on Iran, we are talking about a regime of sanctions designed to restrict our access to markets belonging to the U.S. allies or to the EU's allies. We, on the other hand, have joined an organization that doesn't recognize such sanctions in the first place. For example, similar sanctions have been imposed on Russia, and Moscow doesn't recognize such sanctions. As for China, the country also doesn't recognize such sanctions, and despite great pressure from the United States, China has kept its commercial ties with Tehran, and the U.S. hasn't dared to punish China for ignoring the sanctions, because it might have negative repercussions for Washington itself. We've joined an organization that intends to confront the U.S. and its hegemony, which manifests itself partly in the form of sanctions. This is a great opportunity for Iran.